Good morning, everyone. How you going? Oh, we've had heat, we've had rain, and now we've just got beautiful days. So lovely, lovely to see you all this morning on such a lovely day. If you haven't met, or if we haven't met before, my name is Dave Clark. I've been a part of this church for about 15 years. I'm often at the 5 p.m. service, so my face isn't as regular here as it probably used to be, but still very much part of this church, love this church, and really looking forward to being able to share with each of you this morning. We're going to be continuing our series through the book of Nehemiah, and we're looking at it in terms of how do we rebuild after times of suffering. And so far in our first week, we looked at the need to grieve. It's a God-given response to when things are not okay, when things are broken, when things are devastating. It's a God-given response, and we've looked at that need to be able to grieve. And then last week, Ian shared about God protecting and providing when we're starting the rebuild. So God's heavily involved in the grief. He's heavily involved in that protection and that provision. And today we're starting to look at what does it look like for us to play our part as the rebuild takes form. So while I was doing the research for the sermon today, I lost count of how many people said Nehemiah chapter 3 is one of the most boring chapters in the entire Bible. I watched the start of a lot of sermons online just to see what people were saying, and that was the thing that just kept coming up. I think I got to 15 and I went, I probably need to stop this because I think there's something in this passage, but I'm not seeing or hearing it yet. So hopefully you're like, yes, I'm here today for this chapter. But one theologian, I loved how they said it. They said, Nehemiah chapter 3 is a colorless memorandum of assignments. Oh, if that doesn't get the blood bubbling, I don't know what would. Like, strap yourselves in. But when we read the whole book of Nehemiah, we realize this is a man who loves lists. So he writes 7 really long lists throughout his book. And chapter 3 is a complete list. It's a list of names and the jobs that they did as the people started to rebuild the wall. So let's have a taste of it straight up. Here's the first 4 verses. Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. Then men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zakur, son of Imri, built next to them. The fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hassanah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired the next section. Next to him, Meshullam, son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, son of Bana, also made repairs. There's 28 more verses of this. So some of you are going to be quite relieved about the fact we're not going to read most of them. Some of you are a little bit disappointed because you want to see how I go with another 28 verses of Hebrew names. But look, at first glance, this chapter does seem to be just a list of names and tasks. But when we dig a little bit beneath the surface, this chapter reveals layers of story that I think are deeply relevant to us as a church today. So for starters, the Hebrew word kazak appears in this chapter 35 times. It's almost unheard of in the Bible for a word to appear that many times. If a word appears once, we take notice of it. When it appears 35 times, we take even more so. So this word kazak, it means to take heart, to strengthen and repair, to rebuild, to rehabilitate. So kazak is a proactive word with so many layers of meaning. So it can speak into the fixing up of an actual building or a wall, just like the people in our chapter are doing today. It can be physical strengthening. So it's about regaining that sense of safety and goodness within our own body. Kazak's also emotional resilience. So that courage that it takes to rebuild our life after a time of grief and suffering. Kazak can be about strengthening and healing individually. Can also be about the repair that happens communally. So people being able to re-enter a community and a community doing that repair work itself. So kazak, that rebuilding and that repair, That is the beating heart of our chapter today. And it's going to raise the question as we look into this a bit further. What Kazakh parts can we play, whether that's as individuals and also as a church, as we start to see things rebuild in people's lives and also within our town? How do we strengthen and rebuild during difficult times? So our chapter today lists all the people who helped repair and rebuild the wall around Jerusalem after it had been pretty much burnt down and destroyed many years earlier. And the people had to do about 7 kilometres of repairs, which is a pretty big job because I've recently tried doing 7 metres of bamboo fencing. And that in itself, that was my limit. That was my capacity of kind of wall fence repairs. But they had to do 7,000 meters of rock and mortar repair. So it's why they needed so many people to join in this rebuild. So I know the writing's a little bit small here, but you can check the emails during the week if you want to see the specific names. But this diagram shows the people in the chapter and what parts of the wall and gates that they rebuilt. I'm a little bit of credit. I know everyone deserves credit in this, but I do want to, one down the bottom, Malkajar, who fixed the dung gate. Literally some of the stinkiest work you could possibly do. So credit to Malkajar there, son of Rechab. So Nehemiah lists all these people in our chapter. They all took part in the rebuild, and it is a motley crew of humans. So for starters, we realize that they're from at least 40 different family and cultural groups. So it's an incredibly diverse group of people. We also find that it's people from every layer of society. So there were priests and leaders, skilled workers, lots of unskilled workers, artists, goldsmiths. I love the next one, perfume makers. They were building the wall, which is pretty cool. There were business owners. Elderly people helped out. Young people played their part. There were men, there were women. We also have residents of Jerusalem itself, where the rebuild's happening, as well as non-residents of Jerusalem playing their part too. So Nehemiah lists what one person does, and he's like, this person does this, and next to them was this person, and they did this, and next to them, and next to them. And he creates this beautiful picture of amazing teamwork, this deep level of cooperation across a wide range of people. So what Nehemiah is showing us is a communal rebuild with each person playing their unique part. And as people were rebuilding the wall, it wasn't just the physical rock and mortar that was being rebuilt. Individual people were also going through their own times of rebuilding and rehabilitation. So let's go to verse 11, where we meet Malkajar. Not the dung gate one. Apparently this is a really common name at the time, so this is a different Malkajar. This one is the son of Haram. And we discover Malkajar and his family's backstory in Ezra chapter 10. So Haram has committed this horrendous sin 13 years earlier, and he was convicted in front of the whole community. What that meant is deep shame was put upon him and his family. They were actually excluded and cut off from community. So Matt includes Malkajar. So their dreams, their safety, their reputation, and their place within a community is completely turned upside down. They had to start from scratch as individuals and as a family. Some of us know what that's like, to have our life just flipped or upended, and to feel that fear and uncertainty in those times, to carry that shame and that guilt, and just to be hit by the full body slam of grief. There's a real heaviness that we carry when we have to start again. And it would have been really easy for Malkajar to give up. Because, and it, again, not just easy for Malkajar, easy for us in those moments. Because in moments of grief and rebuilding, that voice of giving up becomes really strong and really convincing. I don't know if you've ever heard this voice before, but the voice that says things are never going to improve. The voice sometimes gets a little bit sharper and it's like, actually, you suck. You're ugly and you've got no way of getting yourself back on your feet. You're not smart enough to figure this out. It's actually a lot easier to not start rather than try and rebuild, and guess what? You'll probably fall over again. there are reasons why this voice of giving up gets really strong, particularly at the start of a rebuild. So our brain at those times of grief and rebuilding goes into overdrive. So our prefrontal cortex, kind of the bit that's at the front here and wraps a little bit toward over the top, that's called our thinking brain. And at the times of rebuild, this part is overloaded because every part of our life feels like it's changing. So when we're rebuilding something new, our brain will often go foggy. Small things feel like massive things. And even just trying to make a simple decision, like should I walk out of the house today or not, can feel overwhelming. That part of the brain is just overloaded during a rebuild. The second part of our brain, kind of our emotional center, it's there to actually help us have, one sense, to be able to have control or to be able to shape our emotions. And that part of the brain too, at the start of a rebuild, is overridden. It's completely overwhelmed. And so again, we feel like usually we've kind of managed the emotions that our body is experiencing, and now it's put us over the line. We feel overwhelmed, we feel crushed, we feel burdened. And the amygdala, that part of our brain that helps us to feel fear, that is in overdrive as well. So just starting a rebuild can feel completely overwhelming. We can feel threatened and we can feel unsafe. So no wonder when that's happening, we go, well, it's probably easy just to give up. Don't even start the rebuild. Even if God's provided, like in chapter 2, it's still pretty hard. We're at that tipping point. And rebuilding from grief or a point of suffering feels like we're entering into a very new world. Even if our day-to-day looks the exact same as it usually would, it does not feel the same. It feels like we're re-entering foreign land. And so at this point, a lot of the time it takes months and sometimes years for us to be able to shift or to be able to slowly step from that point of utter overwhelm to a point where we can start to see something new and really life-giving starting to take shape. Because rebuilding is not easy work. A year after my dad died, there was a field just a couple hundred meters away from our house that had experienced a pretty significant fire. And I went walking through that field because it was just a beautiful spot usually to go for a walk and to kind of clear the mind and clear the heart. And I'm walking through this area where the soil is usually ochre colored, but now it was just completely covered in ash and char. It was this decimated field. Like it used to be full of life, and now it was just rubble. It was done. There was always, I remember I was walking past, and I used to love these trees because they were taller than me, and they were just burnt all the way up to the top, kind of showing the height and the extent of the fire. And as I'm walking through this area, I just felt this little prompting. It's like, lower your eyes, and suddenly it's like, huh, there's just one or two little shoots starting to emerge. They're very small. And then I was prompted to have a look, and there's this brown, stringy growth starting to emerge that hadn't been there a few months ago. And then suddenly, just to the side, just really, really small, but there was these little yellow daisies. And they're just kind of swaying like people at a peace rally. Just very slow, gentle movement. And at that moment, I felt the Spirit prompting and speaking to me. I felt the Spirit said, we've done this before. Those seasons of grief and now the season of rebuild, of regrowth. This isn't the first time that life has shattered you. And this also isn't the first time I've helped you rebuild. Bit by bit, I'll help you take a very small step and another one and another one and another one. And over time, life will slowly re-emerge. And it'll look new and it'll feel new. Our God is the God of rebuilding. Like he can enter and restore the most lost and shattered moments of our life. When our hearts break, God never leaves us there. He meets us there and over time takes us somewhere else. So if that's the space you're finding yourself in this morning, or that's where you've been recently, really want to encourage you. Rebuilding doesn't have to be fast. It doesn't have to look spectacular. Rebuilding often looks like us just inviting and recognizing where the Spirit is in that and allowing the Spirit to do his slow, effective work in us. The slow rebuild and the slow leading us towards where life is re-emerging again. Because that rebuilding work, that's what people like Malkijah in our passage today had to do over a long period of time. In Ezra, we're told 13 years ago, he was an outcast and a shamed member of society. And then in Nehemiah chapter 3, we find he is a valued and an integral part of his community. For him to be playing that meaningful part now, he had to do a huge amount of work himself. And his community had to do a huge amount of work itself to find ways of helping him re-enter meaningfully and healthily. And this isn't the only moment in our chapter today where individuals are being rebuilt. So let's come and meet. Where are we? Nope. Philip, are we able to go to the next slide, please? Excellent. Thank you. So we come back and we meet Meremoth. So Meremoth's grandfather, Hakoz, had been excluded from the priesthood due to massive sin. And this was sin that caused not just ruptures in him, it caused ruptures throughout the entire community. And so again, as a result, deep shame and exclusion came upon him and his family. There was so much grief and pain. And yet in Ezra chapter 8, verse 33, we find out that down the track, Meremoth had been entrusted with the people's offerings. You don't trust people with money if you don't rate them highly. So suddenly, Meremoth's gone from exclusion to now being trusted and having a meaningful place within his community. So what we're seeing in these stories, and there's a whole heap of others, if you ever want to go looking in this chapter, of people being in these moments of grief and suffering and exclusion and suddenly now being a part of their community. We find a community that has a deep, deep sense of there needs to be consequence for action. This isn't a community that lets people off lightly. They hold them to account. And they have an incredibly effective way of helping people regain dignity and finding ways to healthily re-enter the community so that they can function well themselves and also as part of the people around them. So these actions that of the community, this rebuilding, this rehabilitative work that's done, this reflects the heart of the God that they follow, because our God is the rebuilding God, the God of Karzak. And our God is not only interested in rebuilding individuals, he loves rebuilding communities. So this is a map from this chapter. So this map shows the towns and villages where people came from to help out with the rebuild. We've kind of got a blue border there. So the pins that are found within that blue border, those are the ones that are either in Jerusalem itself or towns just outside of it. A couple whoop, off near the river, but mostly around Jerusalem itself. And the towns outside of that blue border, they're about 20, 30 kilometers away, most of them. Why is that relevant? Well, Jerusalem and the towns inside the border, they're part of the tribe of Benjamin. The towns outside the blue border are part of the tribe of Judah. About 600 years before this rebuild, we read in Judges chapter 20 that there was a huge battle between these two tribes. So the Benjamites went and killed 20,000 people in Judah. Judah retaliated, wiping out almost the entire tribe of Benjamin and burning every single one of their towns to the ground. That's not something you forget quickly. Time doesn't heal those type of wounds. And so today's chapter in Nehemiah is fascinating, because suddenly we find the tribes of Judah and Benjamin working so closely together at the very sites where those massacres took place. So this is a group of people coming together, and it's not a warm, fuzzy hug fest where everyone really likes each other. Actually, there is a huge amount of bubbling tension There's a lot of unresolved pain that is coming back to the surface. And these tribes are having to not just rebuild a wall, but they're having to work through all that pain so that they can be a healed community together. And what we find in Nehemiah 3 is that each person plays their part side by side for the benefit of the entire community. It's pretty cool. Like this is communal healing in action in Nehemiah chapter 3. There's been centuries of pain and conflict, and now there are people allowing God to do his Kazakh work in them and through them. So at first glance, this chapter looks like a rebuilding project, like let's just bung up a wall. But this is more than that. God is transforming lives because he is the God who's committed to communal rebuilding and reconciling. He was in Nehemiah 3, and he still is today. Ephesians 2, verse 21 and 22 says this pretty cool thing. And it's talking about in him, which is Jesus. So it's in Jesus, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And again, and in Jesus, you too are being built to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. The you in this passage is plural. So it's we. It's us. It's together being rebuilt, a group being built in ways that so that God in which God lives by his Spirit. And the Spirit we find in today's passage and also a number of other passages in Scripture that the Spirit works in a group in ways he does not work in individuals. So there are things that God will achieve through community that he cannot do or has chosen not to achieve alone. So these stories that we're looking at today, they raise questions. Where we go? There we go. Thank you. They raise questions and possibilities. What does Kazakh look like for us? What might rebuilding and rehabilitating look like in our lives and also in our town? Again, drawing from the chapter in Nehemiah, we see this community that does have consequence for action and a deeply effective way of helping people regain dignity and re-entering their community in a healthy manner. As you're hearing that, as you're noticing this pattern within the passage, what's the Spirit putting on your heart when it comes to when we think about our town and our community? A town that is hurting, a town that continues to have a lot of brokenness. What part are we being called to play in that? The Spirit might be saying something very different to you than he is to me, and that's okay. In preparing this sermon, the Spirit's been putting on my heart the situation of crime and prisons. I've been here for 15 years, and we do the same pattern. We're very, very big on consequence as a town. Not so big on rehabilitation and helping people re-enter a community. We're also not very big on understanding and addressing the underlying issues of why someone is in prison in the first place. It's not as straightforward as they're a bad person. It's just not. And without that long-term rebuilding of people and the structural supports around them, their re-entry into our community then doesn't work for them or anyone around them. So instead, the underlying issues remain, crime happens again, the prisons fill up more, and the whole cycle continues. And I think that breaks God's heart. Currently, the NT has the second highest rate of imprisonment in the world. We lock up more people than almost any place on earth. Only El Salvador locks up more of its population than the territory does. We're second in the world. We spend $1 million per young person per year locking them up. Almost none of that money goes towards rehabilitative measures. It's purely just to lock them up. Almost none of it goes towards understanding or addressing the reasons why someone committed crime in the first place. And so we're not seeing outcomes of safer and healed community. We're just seeing a pattern that repeats and a pattern that often escalates. We're definitely not seeing Kazakh approaches funded, those ones that would strengthen and heal, those ones that would rebuild and rehabilitate over the long term. we love this town. Like, people in this church, you can feel it. Like, we love this town, and we know our God loves this town. And something different is going to need to happen at some point. This isn't discounting what is already being done, because a huge amount is. I know a lot of people here in the church, we work and we volunteer, or we may be involved in family as well, and we are doing that work to get alongside people, working side by side to help them find their place of healing and re-entry into community. As the church community, though, I wonder, collectively, have we ever really spoken up in advocacy of Karzak approaches? Because as Jesus followers, we have a Jesus-shaped advocacy that maybe we're currently not using. And I'm wondering, could we? Imagine if we as a church found really clear and effective ways of advocating and speaking up on behalf of the marginalized. Again, a calling that is in the Old Testament, a calling that is Jesus, a calling that Paul makes too. What would it look like for us to do that? And imagine if it wasn't just our church that spoke up, but that Jesus followers from all over our town did the same. That collectively there is a voice, a God-shaped voice that is calling for measures that don't throw people into a prison and leave them. A measure that actually addresses what has caused these things in the first place. So in town there's about 1,000 Jesus followers. Here, again, it's a rough estimate, but looking at the number of Jesus followers in our churches around town, we have about 1,000 people. It's a fair bit. And some leaders and some congregants in some of our other fellow churches here in town, so particularly the Uniting and the Anglican Church, are already starting to go, how do we speak up collectively? They're starting to shape these measures. They're starting to find, how could we actually speak up for a God-shaped community of Karzak? Imagine if we, as the Baptist Church, added our collective voice into that. What might the Spirit do if we all play a part in that advocacy for a Jesus way forward, one that prioritizes dignity, rebuilding, and rehabilitation of people, advocating for a town that works side by side and long term until every single person finds a safe and meaningful place in Mbantwa? Our God is the rebuilding, reconciling God. There is no amount of grief or brokenness that is beyond his skill set or his heart. And the Spirit throughout history, we see it in Scripture, we also see it in Christian history throughout. The Spirit achieves the impossible when the people of God work together and speak up together. Walls get rebuilt. Individuals find healing. Communities rebuild. So Karzak, that repair, that rebuilding, that rehabilitating. What is the Spirit telling us? What is the Spirit doing in our life? What is the Spirit calling us to do in our town? What part might we play? Let's pray. Dear Father, you're the way maker, miracle worker, promise keeper. You're the light in the darkness. That's who you are. And God, you in Nehemiah 3, you weren't just rebuilding a wall, you were rebuilding individuals and you were rebuilding people and community. Holy Spirit, help us to hear what you're saying to each of us today. God, if we are hurting individually, thank you for being a God who meets us there. You don't rush us at a pace we are not ready for. You meet us in our pain. And slowly, gently, you lead us towards life in a new way. Thank you for being that for us. Help us to be open to that today. God, you're also a God who heals community, and this is a community that wants it. What might it look like for us as a group, as a church, to do your work in this town,
to see Karzak, to see the healing, the rebuilding, the reconciling, to see your measures take place more in this town. Help us to hear what you're saying. Help us to do what you want us to. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen.